based on levels or ranks, where some entities are more important than others. There's an automatic assumption in this age, it's completely unbiblical, that because you are in one position or either you're under authority or you're in a position of responding to authority, that's a declaration of value, of inherent value, rather than honoring God with something he's trying to draw out of our responses to one another in these positions of authority. So this is pretty important. When we think about the story of authority, hierarchy equals oppression, okay? I'm going to speak very strongly again today. I believe this is the most important subject of the Bible, because nothing Jesus did matters, because it isn't true if the Bible's not true. Nothing you can imagine about eternity or your soul or answers for life, none of that matters if God does not have the authority as creator to say this is what's true and give us a book that's reliable so that we can know him. The rest of it, you just make it up. Make up your own God. Make up your own philosophy. And humans do that all over the world. Either this is true, God is who he said he was, and he gave us a book, he gave us his words, or it's not. And this, the main theme of that book is, does God have the right to declare what is good, what is right, how to be righteous, that he gets to be in charge, and that we are his creation. We don't worship the creation, we are the creation, and there's a creator that we worship. That big theme, I believe, is the most, lays the foundation for everything else. All the minutiae, all the granularity of what it means to read the scriptures and find wisdom for life, it all is built on that foundation, or there is no foundation. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all preference. If that's not the authority, then you are, period. There is no middle ground. Either there is some place you stand, or there is not. A little bit is useless for us. Not that there aren't little bits of wisdom that might be helpful, but in terms of any power, any significance, it all has to flow from that. So we began looking at these questions. How did God create, or why did God create hierarchy authority? In how many offices does authority or final authority rest? And we looked at those two last week. How did it get so corrupted? I'm sorry. Is authority the real problem? What is the nature or source of rebellion? Why is it so hard? And what about bad authority? And so that's kind of the order we want to take these questions. Just a quick review. Why did God create hierarchy authority? I'm going to look at two quick verses, just read them, just as kind of theme verses for these two questions. First one is this, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, so what's he saying? I'm going to create a relational being that's under me, responding to me in my likeness. And this is the mankind. This is not yet male and female. This is just the race man, the species of mankind. He wants it to bear his image. And then he instantly creates hierarchy. Even before he created male and female in that mankind, he created hierarchy. He gave us, all of us, man, the race man, over creation. We have dominion. That's how we created it. We were in charge. Male and female, the way I read this, because it is the race, and they will have dominion over the creation. So in the pecking order, there was God, there was mankind, and then we had authority over all creation. And I think as we go through the story, maybe even there's some implications in the story of how it was corrupted. In how many offices does final authority rest? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus went through this whole process of being what? Under authority. And then in a response to that, God established his kingdom forever and ever, as all authority now rests in Jesus. This hierarchical picture that there is one true authority. So anything else we buck against or fight against or kick against or grumble against, anything else, fundamentally, it either rests here or there is none. Okay? It's all smoke and mirrors, or we're kicking against Jesus, period. There's no gray areas here. Either we're in subjection to King Jesus, who says he has all authority, or we are not. It's pretty significant to how we live our lives, okay? And we looked at this authority structure. So in creation, when God put it together, there was only perfect authority. There was no metric. There was no metric. And in that true perfect authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. There are certain things about your life that God predetermined for you. You had no choice on these things. Your gender, your family of origin, your physical limitations, how big you are, what your predisposed nature of having a heart attack or dementia or anything. We can fight some of those things with diet and exercise, and we can eat sourdough and all of that. But at the end of the day, you have a certain set of limits that you're going to run into. Spiritual gifts, your personality, whatever that means. There's lots of ways to think about personality, but whatever there is that's hardwired in you, God put it in there. When you were born, where you were born, your ethnicity, your race, your spiritual birth family, how did you come to faith? All of that was predetermined. That's pretty significant to what you believe right now. How you were formed, how you were shaped. It was that did it. Your mental capacities, your human gifting, where you were born. Okay, so all of those things were discerned by God. So at some point, you have to go, okay, God had a purpose and a plan for all of that. And in every one of those things, you've experienced pain, sorrow, loss. To some degree, it's likely. Where you were born, when you were born, your family of origin was imperfect. Everything about your life has imperfections in it. God decided it all. Are you going to? Okay. I will stand here under his authority to direct my life, to create my life. Am I going to stand there? Or am I going to step and go, no. I was pain there. I got to get out of that. What is our choice going to be? Okay? So, the story of authority. How did it get so corrupted? There's a couple passages, please keep in mind. At the point of corruption, there was only perfect authority, and there was only perfect beings. Unfallen beings. I don't think there's any promise that Adam and Eve were perfect. I think they were innocent. Okay, that the scriptures don't go to the point where they were perfect, but they were innocent. They did not understand good and evil. Okay, so there was a place of glory, not full glory, but there's a place of glory that they existed in. Until they made a choice, that's where they existed. But before that, there was the first fall. The first fall from what God's perfect design was to be was when the devil fell from his highly exalted position, okay? He, by the way, also only experienced perfect authority. Kind of interesting. Well, you know, our job is to get out from bad authority. Well, what was his problem? What did he see? What did he want? Well, there's little clues, and it's so important. If you're going to stand against the schemes of the devil, which the Bible warns us about, we're going to get to that in Ephesians 6, if you're going to stand against it, you better understand what they are. Okay? Here you go. Here's the story. This is out of Isaiah. This is widely held. It doesn't say it exactly. It's talking about the king of Tyre or Sidon. I can't remember which one it is. But in this passage, it's very clear, based on the way it's laid out, that this is talking about this first among angels. Okay? So this is the story. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star. This is a different one. The other one's in Ezekiel. This is Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, which means Lucifer. So that's where the day star, that's the Lucifer name. That's where it comes from. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend from the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Okay? So there's beliefs there. There's desires there. There's intentions there that are important to you. Because the devil is not lazy. He's not stupid. He's not weak. But he's not very creative. Okay? He's kind of a one-trick pony. And if you know what the trick is, you can stand against him. Okay? This is the attitude that's set up. And so Lucifer fell from this exalted position. Then we go into the king of Tyre. And this is the one that's, it is a more of a poetic language, like most of Ezekiel or a lot of Ezekiel can be, where it's a poetic language, but it's pretty clear when you read through it. And we're not going to read the whole passage, but I want to read just a few sections of this. That God is calling out, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre." Now, this is really interesting. How does God feel about this? What does he say? Raise a lamentation. What is God's emotional state when he thinks about what was lost, what was done? Sadness, lament. This breaks my heart that this happened. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." This is why most scholars would say this: he's not talking about an actual king, that he's talking about a king, a spiritual nature king. And right before this passage, or right before it in the same passage, there's the prince of Tyre who's following the king of Tyre. So you see this progression of, okay, this is the real problem right here. This is the real challenge. "You were an anointed guardian cherub." Again, doesn't sound like a human king. "I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So God created this perfect, high authority angel to rule, to be the gatekeeper on many things. And somehow, this was his result. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty." There was this sense, if you link that back to that Isaiah passage in 14, you have this picture of, I deserve worship. I deserve something more than I'm getting. My beauty is so great. I want to put myself out there as worthy of worship. Okay? So this is the heart. This is somehow, I don't understand how there was the opportunity for sin. I don't understand other than free will. I don't know what it was about the liar that made Eve deceived. I don't know what it was about the liar and this sense of loss of his bride that made Adam be so passive and disobey God. I don't know. I don't understand that. In fact, if it wasn't actually what I believe, literally human history, creation history, true, it would be the perfect fable for how humans think and act. It is so perfect to what you see in the inherent weakness of even the male and female and those in authority, those who've been granted honor, and how quickly they'll turn it back and say, "I'm awesome." The cat theology idea, right? This is the picture of cat theology. I'm going to make you awesome. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you everything. I must be God. That's what cats do. They take all that honor and say, "It's about me," rather than, "Oh my goodness, you must be God. I'm so grateful," which would be the response of creation. Okay, so we see this pride and beauty. Then one more thing of the fall and how it works. Revelation 12. "Another side appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon." This is future tense, but we get a little more of the picture of who the devil is, okay? There's just a few passages that describe this history, and this is one of them. "With 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth." So this is the idea of where he took a third of the angels with him. This is the passage that's drawn from, that he grouped them up together, and a bunch of them decided, "I am going to worship this secondary being, this Lucifer, okay, son of the morning star." And then it tells the rest of the story of Michael, an angel on God's side, and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon, his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so you take those passages, and you begin to see what was going through his head, what made it to him at that moment seem like it was a good idea to say, "You know, on second thought, I think I'll be God." And those, I know even less why the third of the angels thought that was a good idea. But somehow it all worked out that way. And that's who shows up. That's the first fall that says, "I don't like your authority structure, God. You do not get to be my creator. I'm not going to yield to that. You created me to be in this place. I reject it. I choose my place. I'm going to take what I want." Now, are you happy that happened? You glad that happened? Is that a good thing in your mind? Let's go back to Scott's little... Are you happy today that Satan decided to say, I reject your authority, God. I have a better plan. I don't need your word. I don't need your truth. I don't need what you say I should be. I'm going to be what I want to be. Is that a happy thought for you? It should not be, because everything you've ever suffered is a result somehow of that decision. Everything the world has suffered, every disease that has been born, everything that you would say, stop, stop, make it better, flows from this one heart attitude. I reject your authority. Is that a big deal? I think it is. I think it is. I think it's a pretty big deal. So then we show up with the serpent in the garden. So he's firmly established in his rebellion and rejection. And then we begin to see a few more little elements of how do we go to this place from perfect authority. Because now in the garden, had Adam and Eve experienced anything but perfect authority at that point? Nope. Again, I don't think it was a perfect environment. There was work to be done. But it was very good. And there was no mosquitoes biting them, resisting. There was no thorns yet. Whatever work there was to do, it wasn't a curse yet. But I don't know if you could describe it as perfect. It was perfectly suited for them. It was a perfect mission for them. But there you go. And so we have in Genesis 3 this conversation. We're not going to read every word of this passage, but I want us to just rest a little bit and hear out a few of these things. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. Now, none of that backstory of who this actually is found in this, okay? That all came later. All we know is there's an enemy who wanted to deceive. Everything else, you think about Revelation, that didn't come till the dragon and his tail and all that. None of that was revealed to God's people until somewhere around 90 AD, somewhere in there. So we have the benefit of seeing the whole picture. The early people, God followers did not. Did God actually say? He said to the woman, did God actually say? Okay? What does that sound like to you? What does that sound like to you? It sounds an awful like to me, like it could mean what God really meant. You know, I'm not sure that's what it really means, which is the foundation of all bad theology, is taking something that says something very clearly and trying to apply a different standard than it is what it says. Now, there is poetry, and do the mountains clap their hands? I don't think so. But there's genre that says, is this clear? Or is this metaphorical? Or is this poetry? Is this wisdom literature? What is this? And when we take things that are clear, direct commands and say, it could mean, maybe, oh, surely God wouldn't want you to be under authority or suffer ever, really? Come on. Because then he goes on to say, so that's the first thing. He causes them to doubt the scripture, which I'm going to use those two interchangeably. The word of God spoken, the word of God written, I'm going to call that, I may mess up and call either one of them. They're both his word, okay? So, what's the first danger? Well, it sounds like they changed it. The way the story is told, again, I don't know if there's any sentences missing in this conversation. We don't always know. You know, was there more, a little bit here or there? But we have the important parts. We have what God wanted us to tell. But he actually added to. Eve added to what God said. That's the first danger. We cannot eat of that or even touch it. What? God didn't say that. You don't have the authority to change God's word. Stop it. Stop it. Now, that's what we do all the time in places, especially in unrighteous spiritual leadership. They'll add two things. The enslavement of the Pharisees was they added to what God said. In the hierarchy of church history, when things get wonky, it's when they add to what the scriptures say. They don't let them be the scriptures or try to add meaning or take authority that isn't there. There's all kinds of ways we can distort the scripture. One is to say, yeah, maybe it's not quite right. Or I'm just going to beef this up a little bit and add a little bit of, you know, add some sideboards to this that aren't very clear. But I'm pretty sure I'm right, so I'm going to add to the scripture. They're both adulterations of the truth. Whether you change it or you add to it, they'll both lead you to bad places. Okay? Pretty significant. But then what does the serpent say? You will not surely die, for you, God knows, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is the great temptation? What is the great lie here? God is not good. He doesn't want what's good for you. So all the things that bug us, God would never let, God doesn't want people to suffer. Well, that's not good. Well, no, it hurts, and God gives us means, and we should grieve with each other and resolve it whenever we can. But God does call us to suffer specifically for his purposes. He tells us our bodies are not our own, that he has a plan, and we'll look at more of that. But this is so important to our understanding of God's authority, and this is what the devil, the button he pushes. God is not good. You're not getting the best deal you could get here. Does that sound familiar to temptations? Most of the advertising in the world pushes this button. You'd be a lot happier if you just bought this, right? Because what God has ordained for you is not good enough. You're getting ripped off. That's a lie God has given. And it is desired to make one wise. So that's the continuation of that lie. So you can get more. You can get better. You can be wise. Was that a lie? Is there an element of wisdom in what happened to them? Yep. Because they had no knowledge of good and evil before. Now they do. Is it good? No. But it's a distortion. That's why it's so insidious. It's why it's so insidious when we're unwise about, well, I read this book and they said it could mean this. It doesn't say that. Stop. Stop. Stay on the safe side. Because there's a whole pathway. And then gave some to her husband, who was with her. I'm assuming, that's the only thing I can assume from this. Maybe he wasn't. But somehow he was with her. And he said, I choose her. What is he doing? He's choosing the creation over the creator. Now, I don't know what would have happened. I do not know what would have happened. He says, dude, because at this moment, my understanding, and I don't think you could prove me wrong, he had dominion over that serpent. I think at that moment, his power to rule that place was firmly in place. And he had the authority to say, you, shut up and go away. Woman, come over here. Now, I don't know if she was already lost because God doesn't blame her for sin. He credits her with being deceived. But she didn't lose paradise. Adam did. She was deceived. He chose her over God. He chose her over God. That was the sin. I'm going to choose the creation. And so these temptations, these things that we have to look at to say, where am I going to land? And that's the story. And in our lives, we have to understand we're going to be faced with those things. Am I content in what God has called me to? Am I content in what he gives me for a mission and a sense of place? The roles that I'm called to fill? Is he good? Will I choose the creator over the creation? Those are the great lies. And those are the great statements of truth that if we don't cling to them, if we don't order them, just one real quick story. This may limit what we get through today. When I came to faith, it was as Pauline. I'm running this far as fast and as hard towards decadence and anything I wanted, anything I felt. I was complete secular evolution. I had a sense of God. I had a history of being trained, you know, having some awareness of the church, but it wasn't real to me in any way. It wasn't real in any way. I just went with whatever. As a drunken cowboy, took what I wanted. Absolutely, there was no boundary I wouldn't cross. It's fun to hang out with. We were in Denver at the mission gathering for the Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia group with it, Ray and some others lead out in. And so good to be in a room filled with men who've also been in prison. go like, oh, yeah, God can redeem this. We're okay. God's got a plan for this. Now, they were really in prison, like felons. I was mostly drunk and disorderly and stupid. I had no boundaries. Nothing. I was just lost. And I got saved. And I'm like, oh, my. I see in color. I have joy. I have purpose. Everything that was internally fighting in me was at peace and at rest. At that moment, I'd been dating this beautiful lady for about 3 1/4 years. And I was radically transformed. Radically transformed. I knew my life would never be the same. And within a week or two, she also came to faith. And I watched her. And my instinct at that moment, because we were living an immoral life and just being doing what drunken cowboys do, I'm not sure why she played along. She was a pretty good girl. And as I watched her conversion, I said, I have a new mission. And as we would talk, she wasn't yet really fully ready to embrace that mission. And it was troubling. And in one sense, I lived that garden experience. We were deeply in love. I would have married her in a second based on being a good wife or being a good fit or being a good help, being just a wonderful human being to spend my life with. Absolutely would have chosen her among all the women of the world. But she was not yet ready to submit to Christ in the way I was. And there was a risk. I said, I choose Christ. Will you join me in that mission? Will you choose this with me? I can't. I'm not going to. No, she wasn't rebellious. It just wasn't hers yet. And I could not have married her if she had not gotten to that point, because I had to choose Christ. He was first. More than I adored her, which I did, I chose Christ. I've been under authority. I am under authority. I choose to honor that authority. I'm also in positions of authority, as are all of you in one form or another. You have authority. Are you going to allow what God says of your authority and your under authority roles to rule your life, or are you going to kick at it? Or are you going to believe the lies? One last look at how the great fall and how this works out. This is one artist's rendition of the temptation of Jesus in the desert. I love this picture. It's a stock photo I shouldn't be using, so forget you ever saw it. I'm probably not going to pay for it. I may try to buy it because I like it so much, if I can find a way to order it. This is the picture out of Revelation, by the way, the many horns. When we think about the temptation of Jesus, we think of this. This light, nice, quiet little conversation with a little cartoon devil. I want you to imprint on this, because when you listen to those lies, you got to understand there is a wicked, evil, powerful, disgusting creature that ate your guts trying to take you out of the will of God. That's true. I want you to think of this guy. When you're tempted to believe one of those temptations, one of those lies that he whispers in your ear, did God really say? I can almost hear the hissing of the serpent when I hear someone say, well, you know, I was reading a book, and it doesn't really mean that. If it's clear, it's clear. If you're going to make a mistake, make it on choosing what's clear. This is who we should be afraid of. And Jesus' temptation, did God actually, oops, I'm sorry, here's the picture of it. There's a number of temptations, kind of all lining up with those same temptations. You deserve more. God is not good, and that he doesn't care about you. But this is the one: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The evil one will grab you where it hurts. Jesus, as far as we know, had not eaten or drank. Sorry, verb form's gone today. He was thirsty. Well, where did the devil touch him? right where it hurt. Right where it hurt. What did Jesus turn to? God's words. God's words is your sword, is your power. There is no temptation beyond that. We're going to, hopefully, I'm going to be gone next week. I don't know how this will flow out. I've got one more little section of this I want to go through in the coming weeks. We may mix it up with some of the actual text. Here's what you need to understand. There's a tempter and the truth. Here's the conclusion of it. It's the same liar. It's the same lies. He's not particularly creative. When we first started doing transformational prayer ministry, I was really, really nervous because the goal of the facilitator is to help people understand the lie. And man, I was envisioning and imagining thousands of variations of lies that how would I ever be good at this? How would I ever be able to help people uncover what the lies were? What I discovered after about a year of practicing, there aren't that many lies we believe. We're just not all that creative. I'll bet you out of thousands and thousands of hours of doing TPM sessions, I've heard less than 20 lies total. Now, there's variation. The stories are unique, but the conclusions are really, really common. The same is true of your temptations. There's only a few things that will rattle you if you're not on guard, if you don't have your shield of faith up, if you're not wearing the armor of God. Same liar, same lies. The creation of doubt or the corruption of God's words. It's the first thing. Always. Every seminary that has failed and gone into a place where it's no longer, the Bible is not the word of God, always starts with some fact, some understanding. Every cult we talked about last week, put something equal to, science is equal to, Book of Mormon is equal to, Watchtower is equal to, the Pope is equal to, tradition is equal to, your experience is equal to, your emotions are equal to, fairness is equal to, whatever it is, it's equal to the scripture, the word of God always becomes subservient to that. We have to put it in the highest place and hold it there. We begin to doubt or be tempted to have our understanding of God's goodness corrupted. They all fall into these few headings. The devil is really hardworking, but he's not very creative. There's a few buttons he's going to push over and over and over again in your life. Which is the joy in that is you just have to have a few good promises and truth to keep clinging to. You don't need 1,000 different promises to cling to. You just need a few. He's going to corrupt God's greatness, beauty, power, his right to be creator. No, God never wants anyone to experience anything unpleasant. Prosperity gospel. The modern age of just general wokeness. That God just wants everything to be fair and honorable. He does. Just not now. That's not his greatest goal now. He wants absolutely everything to be beautiful and honorable. And all suffering, all tears, all loss, all death to be done with. That's his ambition. It's just not in this age. In this age, there's a war being fought. And then he'll appeal to your desire for significance or value or something outside of God's plan. He does have a desire for significance he put in you. And he wants to give it to you. In how he made you. There's nothing wrong with wanting significance. There's something terribly wrong when I say, I want to be significant because people worship me. And that can be on a stage or a football field or in a pulpit. It could be any of those things where we seek the acclaim of men, the honor of men. That there's an arrogance in us somehow, and I don't know how it got there. I just know it's there. That your beauty, your power, your rights trump his authority. The same temptation of Eve, the same temptation of Jesus, the same temptation, and he wasn't even tempted, it just flowed out of him somehow, of Satan, of Lucifer, the devil. It's all the same. This is what I want you to keep in mind. When we go on that, and we're going to talk about bad authority next time I get an opportunity to speak, and I don't know if that'll be 2 or 3 weeks, I don't know when that will be. Got one more little section I'd like to walk through, because I think it is important to understand how do you unpack that. Let's assume for a moment that at least some of you, the authority in your life is not bad, like bad motives. But it's those trying to be good authority, trying to honor the Lord, but are imperfect. Okay? If we just assume that. There is evil authority, and there is bad authority where they're corrupted, and we're going to look at what makes that, and how does that happen, and what is it about the human experience that makes people move from, I want to honor the Lord in this role I've been given, to step into not just being imperfect, but being bad. On this line, today I'd just like to stay just on this side of that bad line for just a moment, okay? I want you to understand, there is no either responsible for or responsible to role of authority or responsiveness that I either have not or do not exist in right now. I have a husband that I honor and I pledge my allegiance to and I offer my body to and I offer my fortunes to. I have a husband and I will not resist him. And for a very straight, very alpha dude, that's not an easy thing to say. I have a husband. I have a king. I have a master. I am a son. I have a father. I've been hurt by authority. Deeply hurt by authority. Human authority. I don't think it was bad authority. I think it was imperfect authority. I've experienced bad authority. I've been way more hurt by those who don't want to be under authority and use gossip, slander, grumbling to destroy. That's way more hurtful in terms of where I've experienced hurt than people that I've submitted myself to. I'm in submission to all of you as children of God. Every one of you has authority to bring the word of God and say, it says this here, and I will yield to it. Here's the deal. As an authority, I know I have hurt those under my charge in imperfect ways, imperfect choices, decisions I've made, moments of flesh. But I also know I've never set out to do that to grab anything on my behalf. There's an old story about scars that motivates me. I have no delusion who's tempting you. It's not a cool new theology that's going to liberate you. It is this ugly dude trying to lead you into something that will destroy you most of the time. There's a story of a young boy who was walking along the edge of a lagoon in Florida near the swamp somewhere. And a big old gator came out and grabbed him. Started dragging him in to the swamp. And his mom grabbed a hold of him. Huge tug of war. She finally freed him. I don't know how. If you're ever in that situation, hit him in the eye. They don't like that. Just something I learned from an alligator wrestler once. She finally saved him. This big news story. Everybody wanted to hear this story of this boy who survived this alligator attack. And the little boy comes out and they go, show us the scars from the alligator. He's going, oh, those are here. These scars up here, these are the ones I'm proud of. These are my mom's nail marks that would not let me go. The scars she put on me to hold me back, to keep me safe. Those scars are precious to me. These are things of life that, no big deal. This is a sign of God's love. I know I've overbeared my children. I know I've been impatient with my wife. And I know they have scars from that, because I'm an imperfect leader. But if you're going to use your scars as a reason to reject authority, you're going to miss God's perfect plan and will. The intent matters. And God's perfect authority is for your good. There's a picture he wants to create in it. And unless you're good at hearing and dispelling those lies, those persuasions from the evil one, you will likely get ensnared at some point. And if that sounds authoritative or overbearing to you, I just want you to know, I know there's an alligator trying to drag you. And to the degree I'm able, I'm going to try to grab you and hold you back. Not for my sake, but for yours. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you fought the great beast. You've fought every foe. You've conquered. And now you've called us to join in that, us in that spiritual battle of holding people back from sin, resisting the evil one, cooperating with you, staying in step with your perfect plan. Thank you. It is your heart that none would perish, but all would come to eternal life. Thank you. The pictures we create are important to you. They're not optional. They're not insignificant. They matter. You designed them with purpose. God, we want to cooperate with you. In Jesus' name, amen.